Open your Bibles, if you would, please, to the book of Acts and the book of Galatians, chapter 3. We'll actually find ourselves in Galatians 3 to begin with, and then we'll go to Acts chapter 10. So Galatians 3, Acts 10. Galatians 3, and then we'll find ourselves in Acts 10. Let me pray. Thank you, God, for sending Jesus Christ as our Savior. I've come to realize through the years better and better that no ounce of my salvation, not one iota, not one jot, not one tittle, as the scripture would say, gives evidence that I had anything to do with my deliverance from sin. No work that I could do, no recitation of the truth, no tearful song that I might sing, no list that I can make of people who I feel like I'm better than, can ever justify me before you. We as a church have rested in the sole merits and the person of Jesus Christ alone. And so, in Christ alone, we find our rest. For there is no rest for that soul without Christ. And I pray, O God, that you would open hearts and minds and understanding so that men and women would find rest in Jesus this morning, in whose name I pray, amen and amen. Back in 2005, an Army veteran was paralyzed due to a spinal injury when he served in Iraq. Never walking, never thinking he was going to walk again, Richard Nader again regained his ability to walk thanks to what has been deemed as a new robotic exoskeleton technology. Now, after more than a decade of being paralyzed in his legs, Richard is now walking again, believe it or not. The new technology straps to his knees, his thighs, and to his waist. And there's a box on the back of this contraption that holds the device's programming and its battery. And once you strap it in, the technology can be operated through a watch or buttons on the side of the leg. And what it does is it tells the legs to move. In fact, the machine does everything for the person who is paralyzed. Once it's strapped to them, you push a couple of buttons. If you're sitting down, it'll stand you up. Richard Nader made this comment. He said, "The machine is doing all the work. You're just along for the ride." Now, I know all human analogies eventually break down when you start talking about spiritual realities. And it's no different here. But I think that Nader's statement may help us in giving us an understanding of Acts chapter 10, this crucial chapter. See, Acts chapter 10 is a history-making chapter that involves several different characters. But the main character should not be missed and not be overlooked or not be lost in the details of the narrative. The main character is surprisingly God. I know you're surprised that I was going to say that. Peter and Cornelius get a lot of attention, but it's not them. It's God. And I ask myself, what is God up to here? God is bringing people, bringing about his redemptive plan from all eternity to fruition right here in chapter 10. Salvation history will be made in this chapter, and it's going to go on and change the world and turn the world upside down. Luke is going to pen how God will bring about his promise to bless the nations through Abraham. You remember in Genesis chapter 12, verse 3? Through one man, Abraham, God will bless every people group in all of the world. So the cut and dry of how he does that is through the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the offspring of Abraham, as missionaries go to all parts of the globe and tell the good news that Jesus saves. That's how it works. So Paul made this argument in Galatians chapter 3, if you would. In Galatians chapter 3, Paul argues this point, and trust me, I'm building something here so that we can see the significance. You can't miss the significance of what is about to take place. In Galatians chapter 3, Paul argues this point that God is going to bless all the nations through Abraham, and that is basically through Jesus Christ. Beginning in verse 7, Paul writes, "Know then that it is those of faith who are sons of Abraham." You notice that he's not finished with Abraham? Several thousand years after Abraham and this happened in Genesis, he's still being talked about. The promise that God made to Abraham is still going on. So he says, "Know then that it is those of faith who trust who are sons of Abraham." And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify, save the who? Gentiles. The nations. By faith. Not by law, not by works, but by faith. The scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles, preached the gospel before to who? Abraham. Abraham had the gospel preached to him. What's the gospel? Here's the message, in saying that all nations in you shall be blessed. And so then, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. So in chapter 3, verse 16, if you would. We'll move around here. Paul writes, "Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring." It does not say "into offsprings," referring to many, but to one, "and to your offspring," who is Christ. So how is God going to bless all nations of the globe, of the world, Jew and Gentile, through this one Jewish man, Abraham? It's through the offspring of Abraham, Jesus Christ. And how does he do this? Chapter 3, verses 13 through 14 tell us. He tells us how God can bless all the nations, not only then, but now, through Jesus Christ. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, for it is written, "Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree," so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles. You see how he connects all of that together? That's Genesis 12:3. He is saying, "Cursed is everyone who hangs upon a tree," so that, who is hung on a tree? Jesus Christ. So that in Christ, it's no other way, the blessing of Abraham, Genesis 12:3, might come to who? The nations, the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. So the blessing that God promised to Abraham was what? Salvation through Jesus Christ. And finally, in chapter 3, verses 26 through 29, let me read this. "For in Christ Jesus you are all." Now, what is he pointing to? The all. Just Jews? No. You are all, Jew and Gentile, you are all sons of God. Through how? Faith, not works. He argues that in Romans 4. Through faith. "For as many of you are baptized into Christ, have put on Christ, there is neither Jew nor Greek, neither slave nor free. There's no male or female, for you are all one." There's not two separate churches here. Jew and Gentile do not have two separate churches. We are all one. How? In Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring. Heirs according to the promise. Now follow me. This is Acts 10. This is the beginning of the neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male or female type of salvation. This is the beginning of it. All of this will happen based on a promise. God made a promise In Acts chapter 10, is God keeping his promise? This is important. As I mentioned last week, the fulfillment of God's plan, God's promise to save the nations is not dependent upon man. It's not even dependent on God's most faithful servant. Because what I have seen in my own life, in the life of the church, is that God's most faithful servant becomes unfaithful at one point or another. The nations will be saved as God accomplishes his plan by using the church. Richard, so in one sense, the fulfillment of the light of Christ going to the nations by using the church is like Richard Nader's new walking device when he said, the machine is doing all the work. Now listen to me. This is where the illustration always falls apart. I know as well as you do that God uses means to bring about his eternal plan of redemption, but God is behind the work. So often we see the work of salvation as being man's doing and not God's doing. But God is behind the work. He is doing the work. He is the main character. He is moving the church, prompting the church. He is giving holy desires to the church, right? I want to tell you, I have no confidence in the church when it rests in itself. No confidence. I have no confidence in this church or any other church for that matter. When it seeks to do and have confidence in themselves, but I have all the confidence in the world and all the confidence that I need when God is moving the church. Because the church can do a lot of activities that God never moves in. We do it all the time. I have all the confidence that God is moving in the church, labeled as his body in the Bible, just as the robotic technology moved Richard Nader, God moves the body. God brings the nations together in chapter 10. He brings the Jews and the Gentiles together. He chooses one Gentile, Cornelius, and a Jew named Peter. And these two voted, unlikely to meet in their high school yearbook. They cross paths, but they do more than cross paths. They commune together. I have really stressed the friction and the rift between Jews and Gentiles here lately. But you need to know how much they hated one another, and especially the Jew hating the Gentile. You need to know that rift is there because it adds to the drama of chapter 10. Because if there's not a rift and the relationship is okay, then it wouldn't carry the same significance. It wouldn't mean anything for the Gentile coming into the church because, after all, there's no problem. But there is a problem. Alfred Edersheim, a Jew who converted to Christianity back in the 1800s and who also, by the way, contributed invaluable resources about the Jewish life, paints the picture of the Jewish-Gentile rift in these words. He says, from the New Testament we know that to enter the house of a heathen, a Gentile, defiled till the evening, and that all familiar intercourse with Gentiles was forbidden. So terrible the intolerance that a Jewess was actually forbidden to give help to her heathen neighbor as she was given birth. Milk drawn from a cow by Gentile hands, bread and oil prepared by them, might indeed be sold to strangers, but not used by Israelites. No pious Jew would, of course, have sat down at the table of a Gentile. Keep that in mind. If a Gentile were invited to a Jewish house, he might not be left alone in the room, else every article of the food or drink on the table was henceforth be regarded as unclean. If cooking utensils were bought of them, they would have to be purified by fire or water. Knives would have to be ground anew, spits to be made red hot before use. So you get the idea. It was not lawful to let either house or field, nor cattle, or to sell cattle to a heathen. Any article, however distantly connected with the Gentiles or heathenism, was to be destroyed. There's a lot of hatred the Jews has towards the Gentile. This fascinated me. He says, if a weaving shuttle, 1800s people, and even before as he talks about the early New Testament, if a weaving shuttle had been made of a wood grown in a grove devoted to idols, every web of cloth made by it was to be destroyed. Nay, if such pieces had been mixed with others, to the manufacture of which no possible objection could have been taken, these all became unclean and it had to be destroyed. You couldn't even have an ounce, a little inch of cotton or whatever cloth it was mixed in with from Gentile weaving. It was to be destroyed. And I think it would do well to note that the Gentiles, or the heathens as the Jews considered them, surrounded the Jewish people during Jesus' day. It's almost like the Jews are just kind of stuck right in the middle, and everywhere around them there are Gentiles, and even going in between them there are Gentiles, people they hated and wanted destroyed. You remember who the occupying army of the Jews were? The Romans. They were Gentiles. And the Gentiles knew that the Jews hated them. But do you think the conquerors tried to disguise their contempt for the conquered? I don't think so. The heathens had no problem with making Jewish practices a form of their enjoyment. It's like big brother teasing little brother over the last piece of pizza and taking great enjoyment of that. What kind of sickness is that? It's like someone who is on a diet eating anything he wants to eat before the person who is dieting. That's sickness. That's a sick enjoyment. And you can picture, if you would, the Jew and the Gentile relationship. The Gentiles don't care about eating meat sacrificed to idols. They don't care about anything that is considered unclean. They took enjoyment of the Jewish Sabbath rest or worshiping the invisible God or eating pork. They didn't have a problem with that. They didn't care if they offended the Jew. Do you know this is the very environment that Jesus ministered in? Again, Edersheim said, and he writes, what an almost incredible truth must it have seemed when the Lord Jesus proclaimed it among Israel as the object of his coming and kingdom. What's going to be the object of Jesus' coming and his kingdom? Not to make of the Gentiles Jews, but of both alike children of one heavenly Father. Not to rivet upon the heathen the yoke of the law, but to deliver from it Jew and Gentile, or rather to fulfill its demands for all. The most unexpected and unprepared for revelation from the Jewish point of view was that of the breaking down of the middle wall of partition between Jew and Gentile, the taking away of the enmity of the law, and the nailing it to the cross. This chapter is epic. So it sets the stage for the second act of the story in Acts chapter 10. The first act was God preparing Cornelius by encounters with Judaism that taught him about the living and true God. And he prepared Cornelius through a vision that he gave Cornelius specific instructions to go to Joppa, find a man named Peter who is staying in the house of Simon, a tanner who lives by the sea. Pretty specific. Don't you wish God was as clear to us as he was on this occasion to Cornelius? But you have to understand that this is an unprecedented time in church history, and every detail mattered. Donald Guthrie said, in the early days of the church, there was no room for vagueness regarding God's intentions. Cornelius pursued God as God prepared Cornelius. Cornelius needed, however, beloved, to hear about Jesus Christ. He worshiped the God of Judaism, the God of the Bible, but he did not know about salvation through Jesus. And watch how God brings this together. In order to bring it together, this is what God is going to do. He not only prepared Cornelius, God prepared Peter. And how did he prepare Peter? He prepared Peter through encounters. Now, he had different encounters. I submit to you that God was preparing Peter along the way, all along the way, the entire time of the unfolding of his redemptive plan, which includes Jew and Gentile in one universal church. How did God do this? How would God do this? Through encounters that Peter experienced. Do you remember one with the Samaritans? In chapter 8, verses 14 through 25, God prepared Peter for the inclusion of Gentiles by traveling to Samaria after he heard that the Samaritans had believed on the Lord Jesus. Samaritans, half Jew, half Gentile. He came and prayed for the Holy Spirit to come down upon them. God was preparing for Peter's encounter with who? Cornelius. Then he had the encounter with Simon the Tanner in Acts chapter 9:43. God prepared Peter by sending him to Joppa to do some miracle working and so that people would come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. And the Bible says in that verse that he stayed in Joppa for many days with one Simon, a tanner. Now, I believe that Simon was a Christian and he was a Jew, but he was also considered unclean because he dealt with animals who were dead. A tanner dealt with the hides, and you had to have dead animals to deal with hides. So he became unclean according to Leviticus chapter 5 verse 2. And then very likely he was shunned by the synagogue. God was breaking down the barriers between the clean and the unclean. And we see God preparing. This is the thing that God is doing. This is a God thing. He prepared through Cornelius' men. In chapter 10, verse 23, we'll see in a minute, the angel of God told Cornelius in a vision to send men to call Peter in Joppa. The Gentile men that Cornelius sent to bring Peter were invited to stay with Peter under the same roof. Walls are coming down. Finally, in Cornelius' home, a couple of verses later in our chapter, we'll see after Peter arrived at Cornelius' home, Luke tells us that he entered the home. This is unthinkable. It's obvious that God was preparing the apostles' heart for this worldwide mission of one universal church. And this is how God works. God uses His Word with the Holy Spirit to soften hearts, to correct misunderstandings, to correct false teachings, to provide conviction. I am saying to you that without God intervening, Peter would have never overcome the barriers to the other nations. They were all there. If anyone desires godly change, godly transformation, you won't find it in the local fortune teller's hallways. You won't find it in the community yoga class. If you want to know the truth of God, you search the Word of God. We try and understand God apart from God. It doesn't work that way. Over the years, I have watched how God opened the eyes and understanding of Christians as they realized they were in error about something, and God did this by reading and meditating and listening and studying the Scriptures. So God was preparing Peter long before he arrived in Acts chapter 10. God prepared Peter through encounters, but listen, God prepared Peter through vision. That's in chapter 9, in chapter 10, verses 9 through 16. Watch it and follow along with me as we finally get to our text. You're welcome. He says in chapter 10, verse 9, the next day as they were on their journey and approaching the city, Peter went up on the housetop about the sixth hour to pray. That's how the things were set up. They probably didn't have a guest room, and so the rooms there in that time would have staircases on the outside, and they would have flat roofs, and they would maybe have an awning on top, and that was a place to go and get alone and meditate or do whatever, but he's there to pray. And he became hungry and wanted something to eat, but while they were preparing it, he fell into a trance. And he saw the heavens opened, and something like a great sheet descending, being let down by its four corners upon the earth. In it were all kinds of animals and reptiles and birds of the air. And I believe that those are every kind of animal, clean and unclean, because it says all kinds. And there came a voice to him, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." But Peter said, "By no means, Lord, I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean." And the voice came to him again, a second time, "What God has made clean, do not call common." And this happened how many times? just to keep you awake, three times. And the thing was taken up at once to heaven through a vision. If Peter were to be able to accept an invitation to go into a Gentile's home, then he's going to need something very radical, and a vision's pretty radical. So in this vision, the heavens open, and I believe that this indicates that this is a work of God. We saw the heavens open and when Jesus was baptized, and a voice coming from heaven. Even saw it in our scripture reading this morning. But this is a work of God, and Peter sees a great sheet descending, being let down by its four corners, from east to west and north to south. In the sheet were all kinds of animals and reptiles and birds in the air. Now let me ask you, why is this significant? Within Judaism, the Jews' religion, God set a law up that his people were to practice certain dietary restrictions. Leviticus 11, if you're ever interested in some great reading, Leviticus 11 gives you that list of all the clean and unclean animals. So there were those laws, there were included clean animals and unclean animals. And you see the very words that are being used here by Peter himself being unclean, verse 14. God permitted his people to eat of the clean animals, but if anybody ate of the unclean animals, they were defiled. Now the Israelites had ceremonies and rituals, and God set these distinctions, these food laws up as distinctions so that the Israelites could distinguish in their ceremonies what was right and what was wrong. In other words, it was so God's people would know what was pleasing to him and what was not pleasing to him. And as they come to know what God wanted in their set ceremonies, eventually they would come to know what God wanted in their moral life also. So God desired them to be set apart in how they lived their lives. God put dietary laws into place for at least two reasons. John MacArthur notes this. They were to be kept separate from their idolatrous neighbors. The Israelites were to be distinguished as a different and holy to the Lord their God. Gentiles had no problem eating pork, but God said, you are God's people. I want to distinguish you. You're not to eat the pork and other things. It expressed their devotion to the Lord. So these food laws of clean and unclean are linked precisely to Israel's separation of the rest of the nation. The Israelites would not eat of the idolatrous food from other nations. It distinguished them. You see? But this is what comes along with it. Here's the second thing. Such restrictions hinder social intercourse with Gentiles. I mean, while they revealed a separation from other nations and their devotion to God and distinguished Israel as God's people, they also created a barrier with the Gentiles. For the New Testament church, what was their commission? Go into all the world and preach the gospel. Go into all nations, the Gentiles. But if it's going to take place, then something has to change with the dietary laws that separated them from other nations. You understand? How can you intermingle and have a relationship when there's a threat of becoming unclean by what you eat? Or whether or not it has been contaminated. How can you, if somebody's a Gentile, I'm a Jew, how can I be certain, how can I intermingle with that person if I think that any contact with them, I'm going to become defiled and unclean? You can't do it. You can't simply go into a Gentile's home without breaking the dietary laws. You understand? I mean, you're either going to eat unclean flesh or you're going to eat from some contaminated vessel that hasn't been, that's not kosher. It's a serious issue, people. Keeping in God's law in mind, John Polhill notes two important facts that I think are significant. If the early church is going to reach the Gentile nations, which is the commandment of God, our commandment, then there are two issues that are present. There is a question of whether Gentiles have to become Jew in order to be a Christian. And that's how they thought. In other words, you have to become a Jewish person. If you're a male, you be circumcised, and then you partake of the dietary laws and you observe them. Or you can't be a Christian. That's their mindset. What are we to make of that? It involved the question of table fellowship between Jewish and Gentile Christians. Gentiles didn't practice the dietary laws. So if the Jewish Christian is going to have fellowship with them, then it's inevitable that something that they would be exposed to compromise. So in this context, God gives Peter a vision. This voice calls out to Peter. He says, "Rise up and kill and eat." And Peter could never do such a thing. What is God wanting Peter to see in this vision? We're almost finished. This is more than just about food laws. Jesus made it clear in a debate with the Pharisees and the scribes that it's not what goes into someone's stomach that's unclean, it's what's from the heart that comes from the heart. So it's not an issue of food. What does all this mean? How did Peter understand the vision? I want us to consider some points in closing from the scriptures as we look at it. Did you notice Peter's first response to the vision? It was resistance. God is telling, rise, kill, and eat. But this goes against everything that Peter knew and everything that Peter was taught. I mean, you can understand that resistance, can't you? How can that which has been considered unclean for thousands of years all of a sudden become clean? This was an issue of going against what he knew that God taught. Now listen, we know that this is important because this vision is from who? God. God is telling him to do something that God set up as a law thousands of years ago. This is not some new guru on the block overturning some ceremonial tables of Judaism here. This is God. And to get the point across, the vision and the command happened three times. Peter doesn't understand the vision immediately. In fact, it won't until verse 28. That's when we find confidence that he finally, the light clicked on. Now listen, you know what Peter is doing? You know what Peter's, what God is doing to Peter? He's confronting his prejudices. And he's confronting his resistance to change. Peter had to make a decision as to what to do. Every time we open the scripture, either to read it for ourselves or in a congregational setting like we are in, or in a small group or whatever, God will confront our resistance to change. And God will confront our prejudices and our foregone conclusions and our unbiblical traditionalisms and our error. And as Peter did, we have to determine if we're going to respond when we're confronted by God. What did Peter do? Verses 17 through 20. Look. Now while Peter was inwardly perplexed as to what the vision he had seen might mean, behold, the men who were sent by Cornelius, having made inquiry for Simon's house, stood at the gate and called out to ask whether Simon who was called Peter was lodging there. And while Peter was pondering the vision, the Spirit said to him, behold, three men are looking for you. Rise and go down and accompany them without hesitation, for I have sent them. First of all, this is God once again. The vision and the commands are all of God, and Peter didn't understand it all. There will be times when God's word gives us the truth and we don't understand right away what it means. But it shouldn't hinder our obedience just because we don't understand it. God says to go without hesitation. What did Peter do? He did what God told him to do in verse 21. Here's a thought. What if Peter had done nothing? What if Peter had done nothing? Christianity would be no more than a Jewish sect. That's it. Verses 21 through 23 are insightful. As it says this, and Peter went down to the men and said, I am the one you are looking for. What is the reason for your coming? And they said, Cornelius, a centurion and upright and God-fearing man who is well spoken of by the whole Jewish nation, was directed by a holy angel, there's God, to send for you to come to his house. There's a problem. And to hear what you have to say, so he invited them in to be his guests. Stop there. for you to come into his house. This doesn't happen. It's against all protocol. And then verse 23a happened. So he invited them in to be his guests. And in this moment, it was in this moment that the Jewish phase comes to an end. At this very moment, we see the inclusion of Gentiles is just beginning. The Gentiles be invited inside with a Jew would be the beginning of Gentiles being invited into the church. The walls are crumbling. What are your prejudices? God's confronting them this morning. Is it elitism? Racism? Is it culturalism? Are you resistant to change? Get used to different. God does different. Verses 23 and 24. The next day he arose and went away with him, and some of the brothers from Joppa accompanied him, six, according to chapter 11, verse 12. And on the following day, they entered Caesarea, which is primarily Gentile. Cornelius was expecting them and had called together his relatives and close friends. You see what's going on? This is crazy to me. And when Peter entered, Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshiped him. Now stop. Six brothers accompanied Peter. They had the witness. They had to witness what was going on. This is unprecedented. And so there is a company of 10 people, those six men and Cornelius's men. A mixture of Jew and Gentile traveling 30 miles together. I would love to be a part of those conversations right there. On a 30-mile journey back to a Gentile city, town in Caesarea to meet a Roman Gentile soldier. In verses 25 and 26, he entered the house, he fell down, Cornelius fell down and worshiped him, and Peter lifted him up, saying, I too am a man. Now, I want you to note how both of them responded to each other. Cornelius doesn't treat Peter like some low-life fisherman turned preacher. And Peter doesn't treat Cornelius like some unclean wretch. In fact, Cornelius shows humility and respect, but wrongly attributes to Peter what only belongs to God, and that is worship. And Peter says, stand up, I'm a man just like you. What you're doing is forbidden by God. In verses 25, 27 and 28, listen. And as he talked with them, he went in and found many persons gathered. And he said to them, you yourselves know how unlawful it is for a Jew to associate with or to visit anyone from another nation. But God has shown me that I should not call any person common or unclean. Do you remember that vision back in verses 9 through 16 that Peter at first resisted and couldn't understand the meaning? Peter understands. In verse 28, Peter said that God has shown me that I should not call any person clean or unclean. You know what that means? This vision reveals not only the abolishing of Old Testament dietary laws, because those are the things that cause the barrier. You got to get rid of those. This is done with. The barrier is gone. But also at the same time, God is saying, God can make anyone clean. You feel unclean. You are unclean. You are a sinner outside of the grace of God who have not received the forgiveness and the rest found in Jesus Christ. The Bible says you are defiled. You have the wrath of God upon your head. You are destined for an eternal hell. The Bible says the only way you can be restored is through a personal relationship with Jesus Christ who brings forgiveness of your sins. God can make you clean. He does that to any man, any woman, regardless of race, culture, financial background, educational background. There are no longer any barriers between Jew and Gentile. They can have fellowship. There's no fear of compromise. There's no fear of being made unclean. God can make the unclean clean. Hallelujah. And I'll finish with this. As Cornelius rehearses for Peter what God did, and in verse 33, "So I sent for you at once, and you have been kind enough to come. Now, therefore, we are all here in the presence of God to hear all that you have been commanded by the Lord." I like what Kent Hughes said. He said, "This is the first recorded multicultural Bible study." But it won't be the last. There's a new attitude in the church. Who is outreach to? What is God doing? What has God done to prepare you for this moment in ministry? He's preparing you. What is preventing you? What is plaguing you? Ken Hughes tells of Mahatma Gandhi. He said Mahatma Gandhi shares in his autobiography that in his student days in England, he was deeply touched by reading the Gospels and seriously considering becoming a convert to Christianity. He was Hindu, which seemed to offer a real solution to the caste system that divided the people of India. And one Sunday, he attended church services and decided to ask the minister for enlightenment on salvation and other doctrines. But when Gandhi entered the sanctuary, the ushers refused to give him a seat and suggested that he go elsewhere to worship with his own people. He left and never came back. And he said, "If Christians have caste differences also, I might as well remain a Hindu." With God, there is neither Jew nor Gentile, slave nor free, male or female. We are all one. The middle wall of partition has been crushed. And next week, we get to see what this Bible study produces. God is good. God is preparing you for the ministry so that you may be obedient. This is all that we'll do this morning. We won't sing anymore, but I do want to challenge you to not leave this place unchallenged. You have a responsibility, just as I do, to carry these words back and to consider them in great detail. What has God prepared me to do? And I believe it is sinful if we don't do so. Don't neglect the hearing and the preaching of God's word this morning. Let's pray.